What a genuine thrill it is to be present tonight. I have deeply appreciated every invitation that I've had to come and be a part of this great lectureship, and I certainly am indebted to Brother Dub McLeish for the very warm and charitable introduction that he gave. And I think some of those people at Ripley would say it's the latter that he mentioned and not the first. In fact, there's a little joke going around over there that the congregation that I preach for is looking for a full-time preacher. I'm deeply honored tonight to be on the same program with Brother Garland Elkins. As he mentioned, we came out together this morning. I had the opportunity of spending the night in his gracious home last night, and it's always a pleasure to be with him. I think he and Brother McLeish put together two of the finest lectureships that we have anywhere, the Spiritual Sword Lectureship, the latter part of October, and then soon after that one, the final lectureship here. And I don't suppose any two men get any more out of it than Brother Garland and Brother Dub, because nobody responds quite as much as they do. They are always responding at the end of a message. In fact, I told Brother... I told Brother Elkins one time at the Spiritual Sword Lectureship in the audience that one of the reasons that perhaps we tried to do our best, we always knew there was going to be one response, Brother Elkins, at the end. But I do appreciate this opportunity of being here tonight. And I knew from the very beginning that this lectureship was destined to be a good one and a great one. It has that kind of director. It has that kind of eldership. It has that kind of congregation behind it. And with the Lord's blessings, all three of these factors, I believe eminent success was a surety from the very beginning, and indeed it has been. I like the fact that this is a preaching lectureship. I like the fact that there are book, chapter, and verse citations given constantly throughout the messages. I believe that's in full harmony with Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's certainly in harmony with Isaiah 34:16, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. It's in harmony with Jeremiah's dynamic declaration, Jeremiah 22 and 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. It's certainly in tune with our Lord's statement to the inquiring lawyer, Luke 10 and 26, what is written in the law, how readest thou? And it's in harmony with great arguments from the pen of the Apostle Paul, such as his allegory in Galatians 4, when he said, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Galatians 4 and 30. And it was the Apostle Peter who said, yet if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Someone was telling me just a few days back about attending a gospel meeting, over in Tennessee. And she and her son, as they were telling me about attending this meeting, talked about how very, very little the visiting preacher put of the Bible into his message or messages. They suggested that one or two sermons about all he did was just simply paraphrase a verse and then never did get back to the Bible again. Again, she suggested that he never did tell people anywhere in the meeting what to do to be saved. Finally, one night, I guess in desperation, the song leader gave the plan of salvation while he was up to lead the invitation song, suggesting that he thought the audience ought to know what to do in order to be saved. I had a man visit a meeting of mine not too many months ago. He was from another part of the country. I was preaching in this meeting in Tennessee. I gave the plan of salvation at the end of the sermon on Sunday morning. He suggested it's been 3 or 4 years since I've heard our preacher back home give the plan of salvation. Well, that's a sad commentary on that preacher, but if anything, it's a sadder commentary upon a congregation and an eldership that will allow such to go on. Well, we don't have to face that here, because we know that the gospel is going to be preached. That's why many of you, in fact all of us, have come from far and near in order to be part and parcel of this great feast of good things. But now to Revelation chapter 2 tonight, and then chapter 3 on Wednesday morning. In chapter 1 of the Revelation account, we have these churches named and numbered. There are 7 of these. In Revelation, the 2nd chapter, we have 4 of the epistles that are given. The one directed to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, then to Pergamon, then to Thyatira. The three for our remaining lesson on Wednesday morning were directed to the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. As one makes a study of Revelation 2 and 3, there are several common threads that are interwoven, very beautifully so. First of all, each one of these epistles was from the Christ. Each one of these epistles was directed to John, and he was requested to write it down. Each one of these epistles contains one or more of the attractive attributes or one of the cardinal characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of these contains that familiar expression, I know, suggesting the omniscience of our Lord. Every one of these congregations received the message that was needed. Christ either gave words of commendation or words of censure as the need demanded. Five of these received both kinds. Two of these did not receive any kind of censure. One of these did not receive any words of commendation. That would have been the Laodicean congregation. I suppose that four would really be the number that received both. But nevertheless, we have also our Lord suggesting that each one of these congregations needed to overcome. They needed to correct that which was wrong in their congregational midst. Every one of these congregations was promised a reward if they would overcome. As Brother Johnny Ramsey has said so capably and accurately, the great theme of the book of Revelation is if you will overcome, then you may come over and live with God. That overcoming is part and parcel of every one of these epistles. And then every one of these congregations is encouraged to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. When they read these epistles, they would be hearing what the Spirit said to the churches. Just like when you and I read the words of the New Testament, we are hearing or reading what the New Testament has to say of the words of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's how the Spirit communicates with us. It's a rational, it's an intelligent manner of communication. In our study of Revelation, the second chapter tonight, Revelation, the second chapter, in the opening seven verses, deal with the church at Ephesus. This was a congregation that had left its first love. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits and the seven, or hath the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. He also suggested, I know that you cannot bear them which are evil, that you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans also, which thing he also hated. And then, as the final verse, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I suppose that out of all these seven churches, we're more familiar with the one at Ephesus than any of the others. The Apostle Paul had gone to the city of Ephesus on his second missionary journey. He stayed there temporarily, left Aquila and Priscilla to work while he was gone, promising to come back a little bit later, which he did. On his return trip, according to Acts 19 and chapter 20 also, he stayed something like 2 to 3 years, preaching in the congregation there, helping to establish it, getting it off to an excellent start. Later on, he met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts the 20th chapter, verses 17 through 38. In later years, he wrote them an epistle, the great Ephesian epistle that we studied at the Getwell congregation in its lectureship just 2 or 3 weeks back. I've often thought that Ephesians is Paul's great masterpiece in regard to the church. And not only that, but he left Timothy there, as we learn from 1 Timothy 1 and 3. Tychicus did preaching there. And then the Christ led them, or rather gave them, this epistle. Out of all the congregations in the New Testament, certainly the church at Ephesus should have been one of the most thoroughly inculcated as far as truth was concerned. The city of Ephesus itself was an important city. It was one of the most important of the day. It was the home of the worship of Diana. And when the disturbance arose in Acts the 19th chapter about Paul's preaching there, some of the devotees of Diana suggested that this goddess is the one that all Asia and the world worship of. Her temple was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was an important city, important politically, important economically, important to the Roman Empire. And there was an important congregation that had been established there. The Lord introduced himself as the one who held the seven stars in his right hand. These are the seven messengers, not angelic, but earthly messengers. As you'll see in the reading of the book, there are some differences among us as to who these men might have been, whether they were the aggregate or the total of the eldership in each congregation, or perhaps the preacher in each congregation, or some other messenger. But really, the content of each message is far more important than determining with precise accuracy just exactly who each angel or messenger was. Jesus introduced himself furthermore as the one who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Revelation 1:20 informs us that the seven golden candlesticks were the seven congregations. Notice that the Lord is active. He walks in their midst. Notice the value that he places upon these congregations. He likens them to be golden. Notice the mission that he has for them. They are candlesticks. That means that they ought to be reflecting the light or setting forth the truth of Jesus Christ. I think we have a Herculean job upon our hands today in trying to convince some of our brethren what the real mission of the Lord's church is. That it is not entertainment, it's edification. It is not recreation, it is redemption. Getting people the gospel, and then after persuading them to obey it, continuing to edify or build them up in that faith most holy. These candlesticks were not in the business of providing recreation, entertainment, and the like for their membership. If they were, they had already deviated and departed from that marvelous mission that the great head of the church had given them. Jesus suggested, I know, and that's common to every one of these epistles, indicative of his omniscience. He is the one before whom nothing can be hidden. He knows all. John makes the observation in John 2, 24 and 25, that Jesus did not need anyone to testify of what was in man, for he had been man's maker. He knew what was in man. And he knew what composed each one of these seven congregations. He was aware of the works of the Ephesian congregation, of their labor and of their patience. He was aware of their intolerance of that which was evil. How thou canst not bear that are the ones who are evil. These people had been diligent in marking those and avoiding those and in disciplining those who claimed to be apostles but were not, but were in reality liars. Jesus suggested that they had been a working people. They had not fainted. They had borne the burden and the heat of the day, to borrow an expression from one of his great parables in Matthew, the 20th chapter. Now, if there could have been a period of finality given at the end of verse 3, then it would have ended upon a happy note. But there are verses 4 and 5, wherein the Lord does some examining and produces a diagnosis as touching what was wrong. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The spiritual honeymoon with their heavenly bridegroom was over. Perhaps they were somewhat like a wife or a husband, who in each case has lost real love for the spouse, yet continues to meet the responsibilities in somewhat of an automatic way, but not out of the love and fervency that once characterized the marriage. That was true with these people at Ephesus. Theirs was a heart condition. They had left their first love. And Jesus had some words of counsel for them. In fact, there are three verbs of action suggested for them. They were to remember, they were to repent, and they were to do again the first works. By the marvelous means of memory, those who had been diligent in days gone by can recall those days, and this in turn can act as a lever in lifting them back up to a higher plane of service to God. They were called upon to repent, the basic definition of which means to change one's mind. Godly sorrow precedes it, and an amended or a changed life follows it. These people are encouraged to do again the first works. That doesn't mean to go through the first steps of becoming a Christian, being baptized after one has met the other qualifications again. It simply meant that they were to return and to begin to do what they had first done as newborn Christians in earlier years. These people are also commended, or rather warned, that if they did not repent, then the Lord was going to come and remove the candlestick, that is, remove the congregation from their presence. And the day came when the congregation did cease to exist in Ephesus. Hence that golden candlestick was removed. These people were upon the very brink of doing something that much of the religious world says is impossible. Namely, they had fallen. Was it a fatal fall? Well, it could well have been if they did not repent, if they did not remember, if they did not begin to do again the first works. He further commends them because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, perhaps a lascivious group who thought that they had liberty or permission to engage in various works of the flesh. There have been people in the name of religion who have suggested that liberty means license. License to give in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. They may have been a group like we have had in times past and still do that felt like grace was such an umbrella that a person could commit any fleshly sin and still be saved. We had a religious leader over in Tennessee who a while back suggested that he could die while committing fornication and the grace of God would still save him. That's irresponsible cheap grace if I ever heard its description. Or perhaps they had the concept, as some have, that after all, what the body does not touch the spirit. When the princely N.B. Hardiman met the Baptist debater Ben Bogard over in Little Rock, Arkansas, I think 1938 was the year, Mr. Bogard in that published discussion went on record as suggesting that as far as Bogard's spirit was concerned, he was as perfect as Almighty God himself. Shades of the Nicolaitan doctrine set forth in that blasphemous statement. And that's exactly the type of statement that it is. But these people hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord said he also hated. And then he encouraged them to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He promised them that upon their successful overcoming, that they would be allowed to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Adam and Eve knew the tree of life in an earthly Eden. We're entirely too late for that, but we can be part and parcel of those who are permitted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst, not on the circumference or way out in the remote areas, but in the very midst of the paradise, the heavenly park of pleasure, supreme pure pleasure in God's presence. The church at Smyrna comes next, and this might be a congregation that would be known as the poor, rich congregation. The Lord addressed the saints in Smyrna and suggested, I am the first and the last, the one which was dead and am now alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then, as their promise, he said, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The city of Smyrna was also an important city of Asia, in the western part of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. It was just about 40 miles north of Ephesus. In fact, both of these cities kind of vied for first place in the eyes of the people in that area. And the city of Smyrna had many things to boast about. In fact, they considered themselves to be first. That may be why the Lord suggested that he was the first and he was the last. He existed before Smyrna did, and when Smyrna would be no more, he would continue to be. These people were a people of industry. They were a people who took pride in their city. It not only was a busy, thriving city in the first century, but it is the most beautiful and the most populated of any of these cities today, still in existence, and it goes by another name. But it was a city in which the people took a great deal of pride. There was a congregation that had begun there, and our Lord suggested by way of introduction, "I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter," as had been introduced in the first chapter. We would say in our language, he's the A and the C. He's the one who had been dead, but temporarily so, just from Friday afternoon until early Sunday morning, according to the latter chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now he lives, and Revelation 1:17 and 18 says that he lives again and never to die again. The Bible teaches in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, that he's the kind of high priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people. Death will never claim him again. He knows the works of this congregation. He's aware of the tribulation, the persecutions they were enduring. He's aware of their poverty quite often in the first century when men and when men and women accepted the Christ. They often lost their jobs, perhaps their homes, perhaps even their property, and people often knew poverty, and they were at the bottom scale of the poverty line. Yet he says, parenthetically, thou art rich. How could these people be both poor and rich? Well, they couldn't in the same sense, but they were in a different sense. Poor physically, as far as worldly goods are concerned, yet they were rich in faith. The kind of faith that James talks about in James 2:5. They were rich in mercy and in the grace of God, Ephesians 2:4-7. They were rich in having access to all spiritual blessings that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. These people were dwelling in a place where there were Jews who claimed to be Jews. Jesus said they were not in reality Jews. In reality, they constituted the synagogue of Satan. I believe Hendrickson is right on dead target when he says in More Than Conquerors on page 81 that how anybody can conclude that God's special people today are those who hate his son and despise and persecute his people, he said, is something which I cannot understand. We have a whole crop of premillennialists today, Jerry Falwell and others, who are contending that the modern-day Israeli people constitute the special people of God. They are the ones who hate Jesus Christ, who have nothing to do with the New Testament, who, if they had their way, it wouldn't even be a part of the Bible. They're the ones who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They do not believe that Christianity is of divine derivation or origin. They're the ones who care absolutely nothing for the Great Commission and anything connected therewith. And yet so misguided, so misinformed, are some of the most popular preachers of our day that they consider these to be the special people of God. About 2 or 3 million of them, they say, now live in the Holy Land. Well, God has no Holy Land today. Then Texas is just as holy as that place over there. Where I live in Ripley, Tennessee, is just as holy as that section. God has a holy people today, no longer a holy geographical area. His holy people are those who hear and have heeded his son, who honor that son, who love that son, and who are doing what you're doing, that is trying to promote his cause upon the earth. Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, more sufferings, more persecutions are on their way. There are going to be tribulations, 10 days in duration, that the devil is going to send tribulation your way. Is the 10-day an actual 10-day period, or perhaps a day for a year, or perhaps just a short period for an indefinite number of days or years of persecution? Well, regardless of which may be correct, or some other solution may be correct, they were in store for persecution. But Jesus said, you be faithful unto death. That's not until natural death. That is unto death for my cause. Even if you have to be a martyr for me and die for my cause, then you be willing to do that. Again, they're counseled to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then they are promised that the ones who overcome are not going to be hurt of the second death. The second death is a reference in the book of Revelation to eternal Gehenna. Not just a short period of suffering, but an eternal period of suffering. Eternal Gehenna, lasting just as long as eternal life does in the heavenly world. Both existences are eternal in nature. The heavenly one is called eternal life. The other one is just eternal existence. In fact, hell is never referred to as eternal life because there is a quality that is suggested in that term that is going to be minus those who spend an eternity in Gehenna. The third of these letters was written to the congregation at Pergamos. The city was located another 40 miles to the north of the city of Smyrna, some 80 miles north of Ephesus. It counted itself the most illustrious city of that area. It was the center of a great medical practice. One of the truly great physicians of antiquity lived and practiced there. It was a place where people often came in order to be healed. It also was a place of emperor worship. Brother Marlin has called it Satan's headquarters or hell's place. And that's pretty accurate discussion or description of it. Jesus suggested as he began the letter to the church in Pergamos that he was the one who had the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And this he did in two ways, encouraging people to eat things sacrificed to idols and the committing of fornication. Jesus said, you also have there them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Jesus gives them a warning in verse 16 that unless they repented, he was going to come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He again counsels them to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and they're given the promise that if they overcome, they would be allowed to eat of the hidden manna, would be given a white stone, a new name in that stone, a name which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. The church was in for rough times in the city of Pergamos. In fact, it was no rose garden. It was no easy place to be a Christian right at the very time that the Lord wrote this congregation. He was aware of the fact that they were living in the very place where Satan had his headquarters, where his seat of authority is there. And yet these people had held fast his name, had not denied his faith. There had been one of their number, Antipas, who had even died as the Lord's faithful witness or his faithful martyr. What a contrast between this Antipas and the one that we read about in Mark 6 and Matthew 14, a son of the infamous Herod the Great, infamous in his own right, who stole his brother's wife, Herodias, lived with her in notorious adultery, the very one that John the Baptist said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife, and the very one who agreed through Herodias and Salome and their strategy to become the cold-blooded murderer of one of the great and good men who ever lived, one of the best men who ever lived, John the Baptist. What a contrast between that Herod, Antipas, and the Antipas that is mentioned in this connection. Jesus suggested that this congregation had a problem. It was a problem of tolerating false teaching in their midst. They had the doctrine of Balaam there. We read about this man in Numbers chapters 22, 23, 24, who first of all sought permission to curse the Israelites on their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan. God would not allow his doing that, but he worked out another system where he suggested to Balak, Balak, I know how we can entice these people and destroy them. You just send out your pretty Moabite women and you entice them to become fornicators and idolaters, and as a result, many of the Israelites fell. And Jesus suggested this doctrine, this element in your presence, is being perpetrated in encouraging my people to become affiliated with idolatry, to become affiliated with immorality. Jesus suggested you also have there them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, since the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and then the doctrine of Balaam are set forth in two joining passages, maybe they're somewhat kin to each other and yet have some distinctions as well. But we know both of them were wrong in the sight of the Lord. Jesus said, you'd better get busy repenting, else I will come unto thee and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He promised them that upon their overcoming they would eat of the hidden manna, no doubt an allusion to the manna that Israel had eaten for 40 years, the corn from heaven, angelic food, as Psalm 78, 24, and 25 so pictures it. Now the heavenly manna would be theirs. And then a white stone. Back in that day when a person was facing a trial, if a white pebble was put into a little urn, that meant he was acquitted. If a black one was put into the little urn, that meant that he was found guilty. These people would have understood the significance of the white stone. In it, a name, and the name nobody else knew except the one who received it. The last 4 minutes, quickly, on the church at Thyatira. This congregation was located some 35 miles, about south and south of the city of Pergamos. And this congregation had been planted. We remember in the book of Acts that there was a lady by the name of Lydia who lived in Thyatira, yet residing temporarily in Philippi. Maybe she went home and helped to establish the church. Anyway, the church had begun there. And yet as Jesus addressed that church as the one, the Son of God, the one whose eyes are likened to a flame of fire, feet likened to fine or burnished brass, he knew their works, their service, their charity, their faith, their works, the last to be more than the first. And yet he found something wrong with this congregation. It was a congregation that was filled with Jezebelism. He says, notwithstanding, I have some things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. No doubt an allusion to the infamous influence of Jezebel married to Ahab in the Old Testament. The Lord said, I have given her time to repent. Some of our brethren who are on this instantaneous kick, that fellowship has to be withdrawn the next second after a sin is committed, I think could learn a lesson right here. The Lord said, I gave her some time to repent. She chose not to do so. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, what had formerly been the bed of pleasure, will now become the bed of persecution, trial, and tribulation. Except, there's still hope, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. The Lord means business. All the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Unto you I say, perhaps unto the angel, and then unto the other members of the Thyatira congregation, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths or the deep things of Satan, perhaps some of those who had known these things were arguing, how can we know about sin unless we participate in it, unless we get close to it, unless we know it firsthand? I don't believe a man has to commit adultery to know that adultery is wrong. I don't believe a man has to get addicted to some hardcore drug to know that's wrong. I don't believe a man has to get drunk and kill somebody while driving an automobile to know that's wrong. And yet some people feel if we're going to really be in position to deal with sin, we have to know firsthand the deep things of Satan. Our Lord suggested, I want you to hold fast that which you have. I want you to keep my works unto the very end. And he promises them that the ones who overcome, there will be a spiritual reign for them, and they will be given the morning star. Since Jesus is the morning star, then they will have access to Jesus and all of his treasured blessings in the heavenly world. And the passage ends, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. These congregations existed in the first century, and yet they were congregations that faced problems just like we do, many of the same ones that we do today, because there are churches today who have left their first love. There are churches today who have allowed false teachers to come in. There are churches today who are filled, or at least partially so, with those who are living corrupt and vice-filled lives. And we need to be diligent in doing something about that, even as the Lord wanted something done about it in Pergamos and Thyatira, two congregations that were not as strict and not as straightforward as they should have been in dealing with false teachers. Wednesday morning, we'll take up with the church at Sardis, a congregation that for the most part was spiritually dead, then study the congregation at Philadelphia, the church with an open door, and then the Laodicean congregation. Congregation filled with the blight, the cancer of leprous lukewarmness, lethal lukewarmness. And the apathy spirit has killed many a congregation, just like it killed the Laodicean congregation, just like it drove the Lord from their congregational presence. I'm happy tonight to present the gospel plan of salvation. The Lord requires of us the meeting of five conditions before we can become a Christian. We must hear the cross, Matthew 17 and verse 5. The apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration were told, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. And then unless we believe in his deity, John 8, 24, there's no way that we can come and be where he is. It's either repent or perish, Luke 13 and 3. It's either confess me in the here and now, or I shall not confess you in the there and then, Matthew 10, 32. And the Bible still teaches that it is baptism to one who has met these previous prerequisites or these other prerequisites that will enable him to enter the Lord Jesus Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You were if you did, or you did if you were. You did put him on if you were baptized into him. The converse would be you didn't put him on if you were not baptized into him. Brother Gynewoods has often said in extending the invitation that more than these the Lord does not expect of anybody to become a Christian. Less than these he will not accept. But these are the conditions of becoming a Christian. And then the condition of going home to heaven is really what we've studied about tonight, overcoming in order that we might come over and live with God, or the faithful living of the Christian life. If you're here and not a Christian, we would hope that you would obey the gospel without an exception of one person going away as a non-Christian. Won't you think seriously about doing that? Come and give us your hand and guide your heart. Do what he bids you to do in order that you may go home as a newborn Christian tonight. We hope that you will. While together we stand and sing.